I think I've told you before that I don't every week before I come to church, I tell God, Lord, I'll do my part if you'll do your part. I'll show up, I'll do the legwork, but you have to give me what it is your people need to hear. And early in the week, he gave me this wonderful idea, thoughts, and I thought about it and prayed on it and did everything I was supposed to do, and he opened up my heart to it. And I want to share it with you. The impossible dream, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Before we look at that, let's ask God to open our hearts to it. Holy Spirit, we come to you this morning, and I pray that you would speak through me directly to your people. Everybody here needs something from. Pray you'd give everybody here something from this message that they could hold on to, that they can be edified by, and even those listening online. We pray, Father, that you would help them as well to get a blessing from this. The absolute truth, Father, your truth, the absolute truth is just very hard, but it's very good. It's as good as it is hard. And so we ask you to impress it upon our hearts. And again, we can ask it in no greater name than our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Our text is a section, of course, of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And what he's doing is he's giving the host of people that were there, he's giving them a warning about hypocrisy. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I dare say that warning is especially important to sound in the 21st century evangelical church, probably more than ever. Because at no time in church history has the visible church of Christ been filled with so much hypocrisy and heresy as it is today. I tell you, Satan has never had a stronghold in the church as much as he does today. And it's sad to say that this isn't a new problem. It's not a new problem in the church. Even in the first century church, it was plagued with counterfeit Christians, with heretics, and with apostates. For example, John 12:5-6 testifies that Judas Iscariot, that he was a counterfeit Christian. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Judas said, he said this not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. And here we see in another place where Jesus said, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you, and one of you is a devil. And they all looked at each other and said, Lord, is it me? Nobody looked at Judas and said, well, it must be him. He's the loafer of the group. They didn't do that. He was just as upright. He did as many things as the rest of them. He did nothing to show that he was a counterfeit Christian. Nothing. And yet he was. And then in Matthew 19:21-22, we see that the rich young ruler who obeyed, he said he obeyed all the law, but he was a counterfeit as well. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had a religiosity. He followed the law. He wanted to be with Christ. He wanted to be made perfect. That was the question that he asked. What do I have to do to be made perfect? And when Christ gave him the absolute truth, it stunned him. Why? because he was a counterfeit follower, a counterfeit disciple. Everything he was doing for himself. He wasn't doing it for God. That's one of the traits of counterfeit Christians. They do things for themselves. They worship for themselves. They sit in churches because it makes them feel good. They throw money in a bucket because they can talk about it. They're counterfeit Christians. And how about the heresies in the first century church? Every second epistle in the epistles, every second one, 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, 2 Thessalonians, all of them that have two letters, the second letter is always to correct heresies in the church. 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18 reveals that Hymenaeus and Philetus spread heresies in the home churches. It says, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and thereby overthrowing the faith of some. And Titus 1:10 and 11 testifies that Judaizers, that is Christian Jews, were spreading heresies. Paul wrote to Titus and he said, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. They were saying, oh, I'm a preacher, I'm a pastor, I'm a teacher, and I can teach you God's word, but that's not what they were doing. They were teaching another gospel. They were teaching half law, half gospel of Christ. And in 2 Peter 2:1, the Apostle Peter talks about the heretics that were in the church and would come in the church. He said, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Let me ask you, does that sound familiar in today's church? Are there not false teachers, false pastors, false churches preaching heresies at this very moment that have nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is not Christendom filled with that almost? How do we know that's true? That's a good question. How do we know that's true? Because you don't see any revivals anymore. You don't see Bible-based churches being filled up with God's people. But yet you'll go to a church where there's 5,000 people in it, and every one of them has a different doctrine. And I don't care if they got 25 pastors or 30 pastors. It doesn't matter. There's one doctrine. There should be one church, one spirit, one mind, one truth, period. That's tough stuff today. That's tough stuff. But it was in the first church too. It's not just here. And how about apostates? People who claim Christ and something happens, they don't like the message, they don't get their way, they leave their faith. 2 Timothy 4:10 tells us that's what happened to Demas. Demas was apostatized from his faith because he was a counterfeit Christian. Anybody who walks away from God has never been saved to begin with. Let's make that abundantly clear. You can't get saved and then get unsaved. You can't be brought from the dead and then say to God, hey, bring me back to the dead because I don't want to be on your team anymore. You can't do that. Anybody who apostates from their faith apostates because they were never saved. They were a counterfeit Christian. And Demas was certainly a counterfeit Christian. Demas has forsaken me, he says, Paul says, having loved this present world. Nobody knew that about him. This guy, if you look at some of the epistles, he wrote those epistles, and they even said, Demas greets you. But then when Paul was imprisoned and was ready to go home to glory, Demas said, okay, I'm out of here. I need the world now. It was always in his heart. Make no mistake about it. Every apostate knows they're going to apostate. Every counterfeit Christian knows they're a counterfeit Christian. They do. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 65 and 66, after Jesus explained the doctrine of election, what happened? Many disciples apostatized. He said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. I got to tell you something. Of all the doctrines of Bible, nobody hates, the lost hate the doctrine of election more than anything else. They hate it. To have God choose everything and cut you out of the picture, no way. They don't want to know anything about it. That's why they hate it. Because they can't be involved in it. It's not synergistic. Election means God chose you. Period. You didn't choose him. The Bible says there's none who is righteous. There's none who seek after God. And if he didn't call you out of the death house you were living in, you'd have never came. You'd have never came on your own. Election. One of the greatest doctrines in the Bible and one of the most hated by the lost as well. For these reasons that I just mentioned, Jesus gave warning of our text. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You see, he knew when he said that, when he gave us our text, Jesus knew this wasn't just a problem for the first church. He knew it. He knew this problem was going to go all the way to the very end. The evangelical church today, in my view, and in many other Bible-believing Christians' view, is overpopulated with the same types of hypocrisy, heresy, that were in the first church. Nothing has changed. For example, let me give you some examples. I talked about the first church. There's over a billion professing Christian worshiping the dead. Let that sink in. They're worshiping the dead. They call themselves Christians, and yet they worship the dead. They pray to the dead. They worship idols, or they worship pictures. Or somebody sees a picture, a face in a tree and says, "Oh, that must be something from God. There's a picture of somebody in that tree, and he must be holy." That's in the 21st century I'm talking about. Actually, not too far down the street here in Litchfield, right? On 254. You could drive right in. Not only do they worship pictures and idols and images and trees, they use beads to pray boring, repetitious prayers. How many heartfelt prayers do you think you can give if you have a set of beads? I forget how many are there. And even if there's a little cross attached to the end of it, how much of your heart is sitting there going over these prayers over and over and feeling the beads as you do it? Where do you see that in Scripture? You know where I see it? I see it in the temples in the, what's the mountain range? In Nepal. They have prayer beads. They have prayer wheels. You can push the wheel and say a prayer. That's all that it is. It's a pagan thing. And it's in the 21st century church. There's even some who dance. They like to dance in church. Now, there are some who will say, "Well, we should celebrate," and I agree with that. But some people dance with snakes in church. And they drink strychnine. And they claim to be worshiping God. They do. This is the 21st century. They didn't even do that in the first church. And then if you get bit or you get sick, they tell you it's because you got no faith. Wow. All of these people that I just mentioned, they dream the impossible dream in thinking that they are connecting with the sovereign God by all of this hocus pocus stuff they're doing. They think they're making an impression on God. They think they're being righteous. They think they're being holy. But the biblical fact is that they are no different than the Gentiles Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 10:20. He says, "The things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Amen? That's God's word. All of the things they sacrifice outside of this book has nothing to do with God. Nothing. Now, I want to tell you, that's a hard, absolute truth. Very hard. I mean, there's people who, I got to tell you, I believe they have faith. I have met some counterfeit Christians that have more faith than I do. They do. But it's in the wrong thing. You see, anytime you have faith outside of this book and what's in the doctrines that are in this book, and I'm not talking about the watered-down doctrines or the doctored-up doctrines or the twisted doctrines or all that other baloney. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the absolute truth as it's written and interpreted correctly. And who interprets it correctly? You see it over here, you see it over here, you see it over here, you know it's true. I'm telling you that anybody who worships outside of this book might as well stay home and mow their neighbor's lawn. At least they'll be obeying the second commandment, or part of it. They're loving their neighbor. They're mowing their lawn. Take somebody to lunch. Go to lunch yourself. Take a day off. Go fishing. Go bowling. Go do anything. But don't go to church, because what you're doing is a waste of your time, and it's mocking God. It will do you no good. That's a hard truth. And I tell you this, anybody that does it, you're just dreaming the impossible dream if you think that's the type of worship that will please God. It won't happen. And anybody that thinks that you can give God anything you want, turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Read the whole thing. You'll see what God thinks about it right there. And that'll be my proof of that. There are also millions of liberal Christians who twist God's word, and they do it so it fits in with their doctrine. They declare, these liberal Christians, any sexual orientation is okay with God. We don't care what it is. It's okay. If you like it, God will like it. They declare a woman's right to her body trumps murder. They declare God's word is not absolute. It's just a guide. You know, it's something you can build on. And they declare that God loves everyone. That means if God loves everyone, there's no judgment. If there's no judgment, then there's no hell. If there's no hell, there's no responsibility. If there's no responsibility, there's no obedience. If there's no obedience, there's no submission. If there's no submission, there's no need to lead a biblical life, and you don't need this book. That's how silly it is. And I weep at the thought, beloved, that this is the spiritual state of much of the evangelical church today. I weep at that thought. Liberal Christians, idolaters, humanists. Humanists, by the way, are people that says, man is good. There's nothing wrong with man. As he is, he's good all the time. Humanists, Christian cults. All of them are lumped together because they all share the same impossible dream. They think they're connected with the sovereign God, and they think what they're doing will get them into heaven. Now, they read, some of them read, but they don't believe 2 John 1:9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. They know that verse. They read the verse. Read it quick. But they read it and they don't believe it. Hypocrites. Hypocrites read but don't believe. Matthew 15 verses 8 and 9. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And here it comes. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. They don't believe that. They believe that their doctrines that they're putting up is just as good as the doctrines that are in this book, and they're actually better for you because you're going to like to want to do them. There's a lot of stuff in this book you don't want to do because it goes against your flesh. It goes against your will. And so what they do is they try to water that down a little bit and give you stuff in there you can do, things that you like to do. These are the people that that Paul told Timothy about in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. He said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned into fables." I have to tell you, I've been in several churches. I actually, before I came here full-time, I was in many churches as a fill-in preacher, as a Bible teacher, and I can tell you that the large majority of churches I was in, it was amazing to me how little the people knew, even Christians that had been professing Christians that had been Christians for 20 years. And speaking to pastors and listening to them and their doctrines, their fables, there's no truth in it. And they teach people that all the time. I've walked out of churches, and at first I thought it was a good church, but I walked out of them because what they're teaching is not from the Bible. It isn't worth your time to be in a place that doesn't teach what God put in His Word. It's not worth your time. And most churches today are seeker sensitive churches. They want people to come in. I'll talk about that in a second. But Jude 1:8. This is what Jude 1:8 talks about, people that have itching ears. "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." These are people that teach false doctrine. They are seeker-sensitive. These are seeker-sensitive pastors and churches that look for glory in numbers and programs instead of glorifying God. If you come here for any length of time, you know, we only got one program. It's called Bible. That's it. We don't have a cafeteria. We don't have a running track. We don't have a sauna. We believe the kids should be up here. The kids should be hearing this stuff. The kids shouldn't be downstairs with watered down stuff. They should be up here listening to this stuff. And I've had children sit on their pews, holding on to the top of the pews, and then going home and all week long asking mom and dad, "Well, what did Pastor mean when he said this, and what was that?" That's what you want. You see, beloved, Christ's words, "If you love me, you will continue in my word," in John 14:15, that is not enough for these dreamers who are dreaming the impossible dream. It's not enough. God's word doesn't fit their agendas. So what do? They twist the word. They add to it. They subtract from it. They misrepresent Scripture. And they do that so their doctrines can replace or fit into it very snugly. These are the hypocrites and the dreamers Paul warned Timothy about in 2 Timothy 3, 5, and 7. He says, "Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth." Listen, the very moment you take something from this book or you put something into this book, it is no longer the absolute truth. It is your truth. You take the power right out of it. It's not in there anymore, because now it's not what God says, it's what God and you say. So you can't do that. And people have studied this Bible. I'm talking about counterfeit Christians, heretics. They've studied this Bible. They know it cold, but because they're dead to the spiritual things of God, they have to add to it. Otherwise, they wouldn't like it. It'd burn them up. We've seen it here with preaching like this. People don't want to sit and listen to this stuff that's not saved. They don't want to hear it. And if you're listening online and you want to take us off your favorite file, go ahead. But at least you know, I know you heard the truth at one point in time. And by the way, you will be held responsible for that truth. And he told Titus, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work." Titus 1:16. Now, there's a reason why Paul was inspired to write these things. He was inspired because this was what was going on in the first church. It's went on in every other church ever since then, and it's plaguing the 21st century church. You understand that? So when somebody comes up to me and they says, I'm a Christian. Good, good. You love God. Yes, I love God. All right. Where do you go to church? Well, I go over to St. Couches or somewhere. I don't know. And I say, good. Are you getting a blessing? Yeah. Okay. And if God opens up a door and we can talk Bible, we'll talk Bible. That'll tell me something. But if God doesn't, and we don't. I'll love him enough to call him brother until I don't. Now, I don't mean that I don't love them, but I don't call them brother anymore. When I talk to somebody and they are outside of Christ, it doesn't take long to find out. It's very simple. And why is that important? Because now I know that the only thing I can talk to them about, I can't talk to them about doctrine. I can't talk to them about the doctrine of concurrence. I can't talk to them about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit because they're dead to that. But I can talk to them about the blood of Christ. I can talk to them about their sin. That's why it's important to be able to distinguish who you're talking to. Now, outside of Christendom, there are other dreamers that dream the impossible dream. Many, many worldlings believe there's a God. They know there's a God. But they make no attempt. They make no attempt to worship him, to love him, or to try to glorify him. No attempt whatsoever. They don't go to church. They don't go to Bible studies. They might go to church on Easter and New Year's because they feel like it's something they should do. These dreamers, they believe in good works. Generosity, kindness, humbleness, compassion, being a good person, living a moral life, or a host of other good works they believe will convince God when they die to say, oh, come on up. Come on up. You didn't need that blood. You could do whatever you wanted. They believe that. They believe that. And that's an impossible dream. Because the biblical fact is, no one, let me say that again, no one enters heaven without having a personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Proof verse, John 14:6. Jesus told his disciple Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. He did not say, nobody comes to the Father except through me, your good works, maybe your uncle prayed for you or something. Whatever it is, it doesn't happen unless it's with him. Period. That's it. There's no other way. Hard. Absolute truth. Hard. And the Apostle John, he backs that up in 1 John 5, 11 and 12. Here's what he said. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. That's meat and potatoes simple. You can't dress that up or dress that down too much at all, can you? It's that simple. You either have Christ or you don't. For these reasons, the absolute truth is you will never enter heaven without a biblical relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't do it. And if you believe you can, and you disregard the scriptures that I just read to you, then whoever you are, you're dreaming the impossible dream. It's impossible for you to get there that way. And God himself promises in Matthew 25:41 that if you try to do that and you leave this world without Christ, the last words you will ever hear spoken to you will be these. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Tough stuff. There's one truth, one God, one Spirit, one church. Just one. And if you don't believe that, then you are dreaming the impossible dream. And let me bring that thought home to those of you that might be dreaming that. The impossible dream. Revelation 14:11 describes the eternal damnation this way. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and there is no rest day nor night. It's not like, well, you know, I'll be with my buds down in hell, and we'll have beer together and parties on weekends. And it's not that. It's a little black space. I'm not going to get into details, but it gives the idea of a very confined black space. And they use the word fire and heat and brimstone. Some think it's actually that, and others think that there's nothing that affects the human flesh more than fire. Nothing hurts more because it burns the nerve endings. And God used that to give the example of how horrible it'll be to be separated from Him. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night. Hard truth, but absolute truth. If you're listening to this and you want to make the impossible dream possible, maybe somebody's listening here and they say, yeah, I have been dreaming the impossible dream. If I don't do it His way, then maybe I gotta change my thoughts. If that's you, the Lord testifies in Mark 9:23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. If you can believe that you're a sinner and that you're in need of a Savior, if that you're walking this earth by yourself, and you're going to handle yourself now, and you're going to handle yourself to eternity. But if you believe that, then there's not much we can do. But if you believe that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, then Christ is there to help you. If you dare to believe that only Jesus can save you, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 makes this absolute promise. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. Put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That means if you believe that you're in need of a Savior, Jesus Christ is that Savior, and you believe that He will save you and that He can save you, and you're ready to submit your life to Him, God says, I'm going to take that old stony heart out, metaphorically speaking, and give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And in addition to that, I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So the Christian walk is really, we do it, but God has already ordained that we do it. So we just go through the process of doing it. It's an effort. It's a test. We go through life every day and we make choices. Either we're going to go with God or we're not. But He'll make that, He'll give you a new heart, and He'll make you make the impossible dream a reality in your life. And in closing, I want to give the elect, those of you that know Christ as your Savior, one last thought about the impossible dream. Many of God's children dream the impossible dream when they think they have God's ear, when they have sin in their heart. You can't do that. You can't make contact with the Most Holy while you harbor sin in your heart. You can't do it. Proof verse, Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If you go into a prayer closet and you're praying to the Father and there's things in your heart you have not resolved, there are things in your heart that you have not confessed to your Father, that you have not gotten rid of, He hears you. Of course, He's sovereign, but He's not going to answer that prayer because He wants you to get rid of that. He says a contrite heart is what He's looking for. He wants you to repent of those sins and then come to Him. You can't. Another thing is you can't hold on to guilt, shame, pride, fear, unrighteous anger, or any other sin. You can't hold on to any of that and expect God to respond to you. You can't do it. And you know, we take it for granted and say, well, I'm working on it, I'm doing this, I'm doing... You can't do it. You have to get rid of it. And you know, I want to ask you a metaphorical question. how hard is it to give something up? How hard? How hard is it to tear the Velcro that you're using to hold something that you probably held on to for years? How hard? We had a sister in Bible study this morning say, I got saved. And even though I was saved, I still had a terrible hatred for my dad. But then all of a sudden, I heard a message, and that message, the Holy Spirit used that message to free me from that. And I did. I was freed from it. And come to find out, before her dad died, he got saved too. You see, I'm not saying that one had anything to do with the other, but why not? Why not? Why not give up what you have and see what God will do for you for doing it? Why not give up the things that you're holding on to at this very moment in your heart that you know God doesn't want in there and get rid of it? Just dump it. Why don't you do that? And then see what God will do for you when you come to Him. You see, you have a God of the impossible as your King, as your Master. And He says, be anxious for nothing. Everything comes out. He says, don't harbor sin in your heart. Don't let Satan get a stronghold or take advantage of you in any way. Don't do it. And when you listen to Him and you do what He says, how many things have you done that He told you to do that didn't work out wonderfully for you? How many? Zero. They all work out. You can't expect God to respond to you in prayer or in anything else. And I don't care what the sin is. I don't care how long you've dragged it through your life. I absolutely don't care. Get rid of it. There is a verse in Romans 6:6. One word in that verse I love. Henceforth, which means now that you know the truth, get rid of it. Do not serve sin. Period. It doesn't mean, well, I hope to get it out of my heart by next week. No. It means henceforth. Absolute truth, very hard. This is hard stuff. But it's the absolute truth. And I got to tell you, I keep saying I'm not making an excuse for it. I'm simply letting you know that it's hard, but it's as good as it is hard. Because once you do those things, your life is going to take a big upward. You start getting rid of junk that you've cluttered your life with from the past. You start getting rid of the guilt, the shame, the fear, all of that stuff. You will take an amazing upgrade in your life. You'll get an amazing upgrade. One other thing. Others dream the impossible dream when they think they can have a part-time relationship with God. Well, you can't. You can't have a part-time relationship with God. I got a proof first. Luke 10:27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Let's put that together, all together in one. You're to love God with your all, period. That means above kids, wives, husbands, jobs, money. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what you have, what you don't have. If you have God, you have everything, and He's first over everything. And if you try to add God to your plate with all the other stuff in your life, you're dreaming the impossible dream to think you and your Savior are walking together, because you're not. You can't have everything. You have to make a choice. God gave you everything so you would have Him. The blessings that come from Him are the secondary things. He is the primary blessing of every Christian life. And if He gave everything He had so you would have Him, don't you think you ought to give up everything you have so you can have Him? You can give Him all of yourself? Don't you think that would be a good idea? Don't you think that He would smile at that idea? The fact is, if God is not first in your life, then someone or something else is. Matthew 6:24. No one, you or I, can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't love all those things. You have to, one of the things we have in the 21st century is time. We have technology, we have time, and we have this tendency, if this is your life, to fill it all up. Every time you look at the calendar, oh, look at my calendar, oh, look at my clock, oh, I got to do this, I got to do this. Where's God? Where is God? If you have any questions about how to put God in your life every second of the day, I can help you with that. You call me or you see me and I'll show you how you can have God in every aspect of your life all day long. Doesn't matter when, all day long. Wendy had God in her life even when she was sleeping. Right? Totaled her car. Nobody got hurt. Don't tell me that wasn't God. Totaled out a new car and not a scratch, and a person that got hit, not a scratch. Come on. You got to believe in luck, chance, or coincidence, or know that God was involved in that one, right? God is with you all the time. You just have to learn to anticipate Him, and that's the problem people have. They fill their life up with everything, and they anticipate the checks not coming, the checks in the mail. They anticipate that they got to go to work. They anticipate, but they don't anticipate God in any of that. And I'll show you how to do that. Very simple thing to do. You see me. You can't have a part-time God. And if you think you can grow in Christ without the church, that too means that you are living the impossible dream. You cannot grow in Christ without a Bible-believing church helping you to do that. And we know that's true. Proof verse, Proverbs 27:7. It talks about fellowship. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And Ephesians 4:11 and 12 teaches us, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And by the way, the word "and" in that passage is chi. It means pastors and teachers are connected. One is the same as the other. Where was I? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ. When you get saved, you don't get saved and sit in a parking lot by yourself. This is not a lone wolf religion. This is a place where when you get saved, you have brothers and sisters in Christ. You serve God in the church. You serve God in your life. You have brothers and sisters, and you help them. You comfort them. You do whatever you can do because that's your job as a believer. There's a reason why. He says, if you hate your brother, then the love of God isn't in you. We're to love each other. And you can't love each other if you're sitting in a parking lot in a chair waiting for the rapture or whatever. You can't do it. You have to have fellowship, and it's important. And Ephesians 2:12 tells us that he gives the church the gifts they need to do that. And all of you know this. All of you do. So don't dream the impossible dream. Instead, make the impossible dream a reality by recommitting your life to Christ. We sing our last hymn. I want you to think about the different ways you can rededicate your life to Christ. Then I want you to go home rejoicing because the impossible dream is all yours in Christ. All of it is yours. Let's pray. Father, this is very difficult things, and we're probably going to get some people that are very upset about it. And I thank you for that, Lord, that they're upset, because we know the truth always offends. And Lord, if they're offended, then that means something has sunk in. So I thank you for that, and I thank you for giving me this message, Lord. And I thank you, Holy Spirit, for touching hearts here, and I hope online, Lord. And I pray that you would be glorified in it all. Would you help us, Father, to make you the main event of our life, and the rest of the things of life is a sideshow, a distraction at best, Lord, that we can have as we sanctify, or we're being sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ. Would you help us to do that and make you the main event of life? We ask it all in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. Closing hymn.